بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. Today is the third and final installment of the section about the delegations of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And to be honest, I could have done one more section, but the fact of the matter is that as you can see, these are all small stories put together, and each one might have one or two benefits. And then if I were to do another one, it would really just be a list of tribal names. And I realize that perhaps it's better that we just mention the most important. And that's what I've done the last two. And today as well, inshallah, we'll mention the more important delegations. But please be aware that the books of Seerah have listed collectively over 110 delegations by name. The bulk of them, we don't know anything other than this delegation came. That's it. And then the ones that are more interesting, I've given you some stories here and there. And today, inshallah, we'll finish up with another six or seven delegations. And we'll begin with one of the more bizarre ones, and definitely a unique one in its own case, and that is the delegation from the tribe of Banu Hanifa. The delegation from the tribe of Banu Hanifa, and the leader of Banu Hanifa was Musaylamah al-Kadhab. So no doubt this is one of the more bizarre and interesting delegations. Musaylamah al-Kadhab, his name is actually Musaylamah ibn Habib. And Musaylamah was a relatively old man, maybe in his late 60s, maybe even early 70s. So he was a Christian, and his tribe was a Christian tribe. And he had in his younger years gone to Jerusalem to study Christianity. So he had learnt Latin, and he had taken on the customs of the Romans. So you can imagine that such a person, when he comes back to his people, how will he be viewed? So his people gave him a lot of respect, and he continued to rise in power more and more and more, until when Islam came, you can imagine him to be an elderly man who now has the respect of the entire region. Of the region of Yamama. And Yamama is up north central in Arabia, and as we had said, up north where the Christians typically were. And Musaylamah ibn al-Kadhab, Musaylamah ibn al-Habib, who's later called Musaylamah al-Kadhab, his arrogance got the better of him. After being respected for so long in his tribe, he couldn't imagine now giving that up and becoming subservient to another person. And so when the delegation arrived, and remember that the purpose of the delegates was to sometimes negotiate, not to embrace Islam, but to negotiate. And we mentioned already a few that it had negotiated. So the Banu Hanifa did not plan to submit. And by the way, the Banu Hanifa were the largest and the worst of the Murtad tribes in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The Ahl al-Ridda, the groups that rejected Islam, the largest and the worst and the most problematic were the Banu Hanifa. And they, as we had going to mention today, actually had an interaction with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Musaylamah, as he saw his tribe split amongst the lines of Islam, because remember, Islam was spreading across Arabia, he felt more and more anger. And one of the noblemen of his tribe converted, and his sub-tribe, all of that converted. We talked about this nobleman. I'm not going to quiz you, I'm not going to ask you the name. I'm sure if I were to, then you would not remember immediately. But we discussed his qissa, his story in a lot of detail. That is Thumama ibn Athal, the chieftain from Najd, who was also from the Banu Hanifa. Remember the one who was tied in the masjid for 3 days, and he was captured completely accidentally, completely accidentally. He just happened to be going for Umrah. And when the Prophet ﷺ asked him, "What do you have? What is your option? What do you want to do?" So he gave that eloquent tinge of arrogance, but also dignity in his response, that in taqtul, taqtul dha dam. If you're going to kill, you're going to kill somebody whose blood is very weighty. Wa in ta'afu, then if you forgive, then you're going to forgive somebody who is kareem. And if you want money, ask whatever you want, and you will ask the one who has plenty. So he said, "I have three options. You want to kill me? You want to free me? You want to ransom me? Whatever you want, here I am." And then after the third day, the Prophet said, "Let him go." And in those 3 days, he saw Islam, he saw the Salah, the Quran. So he embraced Islam, and then he went to Mecca, and he said that, "I will never allow the Quraysh wheat and other goods until the Prophet allows me." This is Thumama ibn Athal. Thumama ibn Athal is from the same tribe, Banu Hanifa. He was another nobleman. And therefore, the tribe of the Banu Hanifa, like all the other tribes, some of them are converting, some of them remain upon their religion. So Musaylama said to his people that if the Prophet gives me power after his death, then I shall follow him. Otherwise, I won't follow. This is my condition. If he allows me to be the next in charge, and he shares with me in prophethood, like Musa shared with his brother Harun, he has to also make me a prophet. Then I will become a follower of his, and we will embrace the faith. And the books of Sirah mention his followers brought him into the masjid, and they were shielding him with fancy cloths, meaning he's entering like a king, basically a procession in our times. You can imagine they have all of these banners and everything. So already Musaylama, he is being treated with such reverence. We can imagine this got to his head over the course of his lifetime. And wallahi, this is one of the biggest problems of power, that once you taste it, really, you get a little bit in your head. You know, you literally think people owe you something, and you think you are all that. And this is really what got to Musaylama, that now that he was so venerated, he couldn't imagine giving that up. So his point was, only if you share with me what you have, and you claim I'm also a prophet, then we will share this matter with you. So you can see from the very start, even before he declared himself to be a prophet, that in his heart, he already had this in his mind. So he literally, he had the audacity, and he was the first of the false prophets. He was the first of the false prophets. And our Prophet ﷺ predicted in the famous hadith that after my death, you shall see 30 dajjaluna kathabun, 30 dajjals that are liars. And the worst of them will be Al-Masih al-Dajjal. Otherwise, before them, there will be 30 other Dajjalun. The first of them was Musaylama. And he had the audacity, right to the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to say to him that if you make me your in charge after you, and you share with me in your prophethood, then I will follow you. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was amongst the Sahaba, and he had in his hand a branch from one of the tree, and you know, you just have it in your hand, you just, you know, whatever, it's just human nature to hold something. And so he picked up this branch and he said that, wallahi, if you ask me for this stick, I wouldn't even give this to you. You're saying you want to be the command after me? You want this stick, which is for free, it's not worth anything. I would not give this to you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deal with you and humiliate you. And I am certain that you are what Allah showed me, meaning the dream that Allah showed me. You are the fulfillment of the prophecy that Allah had warned me about. Ibn Abbas, many years later, he asked Abu Hurairah, what was that dream that the Prophet referenced? Ibn Abbas at the time was barely 12 years old. Ibn Abbas, his knowledge came after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, that most of his knowledge came secondhand, even though he was alive, but he's not in the thick of things. So as an older man, he asks Abu Hurairah, what was the dream the Prophet ﷺ referenced? So the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Hurairah said, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say that once when I was sleeping, this hadith is in Bukhari, by the way, hadith is in Bukhari. Once when I was sleeping, I saw myself wearing two bracelets of gold. And of course, it's haram to wear bracelets of gold, so there's something wrong with what is this. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying that, and I felt disturbed at this. I shouldn't be wearing this. I felt disturbed at this. So it was inspired to me in the dream, blow on these bracelets. So I blew on them and they broke off and went away from me. So they departed from the Prophet ﷺ. So I interpreted them to be two false liars after me. So each bracelet represents a false liar, an irritation, a nuisance, each one pretending or claiming to be a decoration from me, but they are not. They're trying to be a prophet along with me, they are not. And the first of them will be the one who is from the tribe of Anas, and Anasi from Sana'a. And this is Talha ibn Ubaid al-Anasi, we'll maybe talk about him afterwards. So there was one who claimed Talha. And the second will be Musaylama from Al-Yamama. So when Al-Musaylama came, so the Prophet said, you are the one whom Allah warned me about, that you are the one that I saw in the dream. And his story is well known, that after he returned to his community, he wrote a letter to the Prophet ﷺ, And of course, I'm quoting the letter, and the one who quotes kufr is not kufr. So he said, from Musaylama Rasulullah ila Muhammad Rasulullah. Look at the arrogance of this man, that from Musaylama Rasulullah ila Muhammad Rasulullah, that assalamu alayka, know that I have been placed in this matter alongside you. Now, if he didn't give it, if the Prophet didn't give it, it didn't matter. I'll place myself alongside you. That I have been placed in this matter alongside you, and the Quraysh have half of the matter, and I have the other half. But the Quraysh are a people that go beyond transgression. They go beyond the bounds. And the Prophet two of his messengers came to deliver the letter. And the Prophet said to these two men, what do you say about Musaylama? So they said, we are upon what the letter says. We believe him to be Rasulullah. And so the Prophet said, لَوْلَا أَنَّ الرُّسُلَمْ لَمْ تُقْتَلْ. Were it not for the fact that ambassadors and envoys are not harmed and killed, that I would have executed you. Because this is riddah. This is kufr. There's two types of kufr. There's the kufr that is al-kufr al-asli, or the regular kufr, and this is the kufr of the kafir. You're a non-Muslim, you're a kafir. Then there's the kufr of riddah and beyond the line, such as claiming to be a false prophet. This is a kufr that the Sharia will of course execute in its domain. And so the Prophet said, were it not for the fact that you are an envoy, an ambassador, and the rule is that ambassadors are not executed or killed or harmed, I would have had the two of you executed. And of course this shows us many things. Of them is that, yes, there is a protocol that is obeyed in the world. And this protocol transcends any religion. And that protocol is ambassadors. And to this day, I mean, what is diplomatic immunity? The UN, every country gives diplomatic immunity to all of the ambassadorial staff, the staff that works on behalf of another country. It is in the mutual benefit. And this shows us that there are laws that, yes, even though they don't emanate in the Sharia, but the Sharia will approve of them. And of these laws is diplomatic immunity. And this is exactly what the Prophet himself said. And Musaylama, to the best of my knowledge, he was the first human being ever not only to declare himself to be a prophet, but to attempt to imitate the Quranic style. And that's a whole different topic altogether, that maybe, Allahu alam, that's a little bit advanced topic, but he has some bizarre statements, and there's no haraj in narrating some of his ridiculous statements that he considered to be the Quran. And everything that is narrated from him, he's trying to imitate verses from the Quran. So he hears the Quran, then he tries to embody the language of the Quran. So he has a surah that imitated Surah Al-Kawthar, that inna a'tainaka al-jawahir fasalli li rabbika wahajir inna mubghidaka la rajulun kafir. That it translates as something that we have given you decorations or bangles or something, you know, we've given you precious pearls, precious materials. Inna a'tainaka al-jawahir fasallu bika wahajir. So pray to your Lord and pray early, especially make sure you pray early. Verily the one who hates you, meaning Musaylama, he is a kafir. So he's taking Surah Al-Kawthar and he twists it around and he tries to make something out of it. And of course, one of his most ridiculous ones, which is narrated by every single book that mentions him, Ibn Ishaq and At-Tabarani and everything, Ya Difda' bintu Difda'ain, O toad, daughter of two toads. Okay, it's talking about a toad or a frog. Ya Difda' bintu Difda'ain, Naqqi kama tunaqqin, that continue to purify. So they would believe in those days that the toads purify the water. This was the custom that they, or the belief that they had, the myth that toads somehow purify the water. So go ahead and continue to purify what you are purifying. Lalma'u tukaddirin, neither do you make the water dirty. Wala sharibu tamna'in, nor do you prevent the one who drinks to drink. Ra'saki fil ma' wa dhanabaki fil tin, your head is in the water and your tail is in the mud. This is his surah, Surah Al-Difda'. This is the chapter of the frog. And this is something, again, it's narrated in all the books. And he also has Surah Al-Fil, by the way, right? Which is the most bizarre of all of them. Al-Filu mal-Filu wa ma-adraka mal-Fil lahu dhanabun wabil wa khartumun tawil. And it goes on and on, that Al-filu mal-filu wa madraka mal-fil. It has an amazing tail and a long snout, and it just goes on and on. So it is narrated that one of the Arabs that was passing by in his time, passing through his tribe, so he asked Musaylimah, "You too are a prophet? Yes. Do you have anything like the other prophet has, meaning the Quran?" So he said, "Yes, I have the Quran." So he recited to him, "Al-filu mal-filu ma adraka mal-fil." So this Arab said that, "Wallahi innaka lata'lamu anni a'lamu annaka kadhib." That, "Wallahi, you know that I know you're a liar." Meaning, you know that I know. I mean, you're convincing somebody that you know that I'm not going to be convinced, and I know that you're a liar in this. And this is a testimony of somebody who at the time was not even a Muslim, that you expect me to believe this ridiculousness. And in any case, Musaylama eventually, of course, was killed in the wars of Ridda. And of course, we should all know who killed Musaylama al-Kadhab. This is something all of us should know, I hope. Wahshi. Wahshi was the one who killed Musaylama al-Kadhab because he wanted to atone for what he had done. And so Wahshi was the one who, he literally took the same javelin and goes, "I'm going to make up for this." And he then executed Musaylama al-Kadhab. So this is the story of the Banu Hanif, a very interesting, bizarre story. And of course, he was the first of many other false prophets. Notice, up until the coming of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Arabian Peninsula had never heard of a figure who called himself a prophet. It was an unknown phenomenon. And if you remember, Heraclius, when he was questioning Abu Sufyan, one of the questions he asked, a list of 20 questions, remember? One of the questions that, "Is this a common thing? You guys have prophets appearing everywhere?" And they said, "No, we had never heard of this. We never heard of a prophet." And the Quran says that, they ask you, "What is a prophet?" Right? لِتُنذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أَتَاهُمْ مِنْ نِذِرٍ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ. So they said, "What is a prophet?" So the concept of a prophet was something not known to the Arabs. This is something Judeo-Christian tradition had. But the children of Ismail did not have any tradition of this nature. However, with the coming of the Prophet ﷺ and his success, all the copycats came. Right? All of the copycats began after the success of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was another interesting story as well. And this is from one of the tribes of Azd. And this is a miracle that happened. Again, the point is each of these small stories has a little bit of tidbit here and there. So one of the tribes of Azd, Azd is one of the large tribes of Yemen. One of the tribes of Azd came and accepted Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ put in charge of them one of the Sahaba, his name is As-Surat ibn Abdullah al-Azdi. And he gave him the task of conquering a neighboring tribe that was still pagan. So he said, "Go and conquer this tribe." And that tribe was called, simplicity's sake, we'll just say the tribe of Jurash. The tribe of Jurash. Now, it so happened the tribe of Jurash, so don't get confused, there's the tribe of Azd, who is now Muslim. Then there's a tribe, we'll call them Jurash, even though their name is more complicated. The tribe of Jurash sent two envoys to Medina to gauge the pulse of the Prophet, would he accept a truce or not? They're not Muslim. So the tribe of Jurash sends two envoys. In the meantime, when the envoys are on the way, the Prophet has already told the tribe of Az to attack the tribe of Jurash. Clear? Right? So, when the two envoys arrive, it so happened that the day that they arrived, Surad, who's the Muslim commander, had attacked the tribe of Jurash. Now, the envoys cannot know this because all of this is happening after their departure. And to make, again, there are a lot more details here, but the point is that they had put them under siege for a while, and then the siege broke, and then there was a clash, and As-Surad was winning over the tribe of Jurash. Now, the Prophet ﷺ asked these two men, "Which tribe are you from?" Because every day there's delegations coming. "So which tribe are you from?" They said, "From the tribe of Jurash." From the tribe of Jurash. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Verily, Allah's camel is being sacrificed at Jurash as we speak." Meaning the Nahr is taking place right now. The Eid is happening now. The Nahr is taking place now. So they didn't understand what is this reference. And Abu Bakr and Uthman told them, "Woe to you, don't you realize the Prophet is saying the tribe of Jurash is being massacred. Your only hope is to beg him to ask Allah to save them. Beg him to ask Allah to save the tribe of Jurash." So they said that, can you save the tribe of Jurash? Make dua to Allah to save the tribe of Jurash. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua to guide the people of Jurash. Guide the people of Jurash. And the two messengers were in confusion. They went back and they figured out that the same day they were in Medina, and the same time and the same time they're talking to the Prophet ﷺ, the tribe of Azd had actually overcome the tribe of Jurash, and there was about to be a massacre, the winning over, but Surad decided to forgive. And so there was no bloodshed in the end. And when these two envoys told their tribe what had happened, so the whole tribe took this as a miracle and they embraced Islam. And so the tribe embraced Islam and they sent a delegation back, this time not to negotiate but to embrace Islam. And so this is one of those interesting tidbits from the seerah as well. We also learn a number of tribes came very eager to learn Islam. So a number of delegations came with the sole purpose of learning Islam, spending time to memorize the Quran, to study fiqh, and to ask some very interesting questions. And perhaps the most interesting question that was ever asked was from the tribe of the Himyar, the Himyarites. And the Himyar are one of the tribes of Yemen. And it is a very famous hadith narrated in Bukhari and Muslim, which has generated a lot of commentary in the books of theology. And I'm just going to reference it now without going into the theological tangents. And this is the hadith of Imran ibn Husayn, that Imran ibn Husayn, radiallahu anh, was saying that when I was sitting in the masjid, a delegation came, firstly from Najd, which is up north, before the Himyarites from down south, the Banu Tamim. The Banu Tamim are the Tamimis from up north. And they came announcing Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Abshiru, I give you good news, O people of Tamim, meaning you've accepted Islam. I give you good news, meaning of Jannah. Give glad tidings, Abshiru. The people from up north were considered to be crude and harsh Bedouins. This is the up north, generally speaking, from the Hijaz. The Hijaz was considered to be the more cultivated of Arabia. And so the people up north were considered to be the more Bedouins. And this is where most of the Ahzab also came from. And other problems came from up north. And so when the Prophet ﷺ said, good news, rejoice, they understood good news means you're giving us something good. That's the only reason we'd be happy, giving us money, basically. So they said, قَدْ بَشَّرْتَنَا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ فَأَعْتِنَا. You're giving us good news, so give us then the money. Right? They only understood good news to be money. So the Prophet ﷺ was silent, he didn't say anything. Then as he's waiting there, and this shows us his adab as well, that when somebody misunderstands and they're being crude, just ignore them. Don't have to get down to their level. And as they're waiting there, the Himyarites arrived. The Himyarites from Yemen, down south. And they arrived, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi, and they also announced their Islam. The Prophet ﷺ said that, people of Himyar, accept the good news, since the people of Banu Tamim did not accept it. Right? You get a double good news, right? Accept the good news, since the people of Banu Tamim did not accept it. So they said, we have accepted this news, meaning thank you, we accept this good news, and we have come all the way from Yemen asking you about this creation. And how did Allah create it, and how did it all begin? This is a very deep theological question. How did the beginning come about? Right? Tell us about the beginning of creation. So you can tell these people from Himyar are very deep philosophical minds, if you like, for the time. They're wanting to ask the greatest questions imaginable. And that is, tell us about the beginning. How did it all begin? And Imran ibn Husayn is narrating the hadith, and he said that the Prophet ﷺ said, كَانَ اللَّهُ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ قَبْلَهُ شَيْءٍ. There was Allah and there was nothing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he then created the heavens and the earth while his throne was on the water. Now pause here. So all of this shows, and I said this a few weeks ago as well, that the heavens and the earth are not the only creation of Allah. Because the hadith itself says, he created the heavens and the earth, وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. So there's arsh and there's ma. There's things before the creation of this world. And that's the point of many of our scholars, such as Ibn Taymiyyah and others, who said that Allah has created other creations other than this creation. This creation around us is not the only creation. And this hadith is one of the main evidences that is used, and that's a whole different tangent. Now, getting back to this hadith. So the Prophet is telling them, Allah did this and Allah did that. Then Imran ibn Hussein said, as I was sitting there, somebody yelled out to me in the masjid, "Oh Imran, your camel has fled." So Imran rushed out of the masjid, because you know your camel you tied outside the masjid. He said, "I saw my camel fleeing in the desert and I ran after it. Neither did I get the camel nor did I catch the hadith. How I wish now I had let the camel go and finished that hadith." How we wish as well he had let the camel go and got the hadith, because the delegation went back to Yemen and they did not narrate to us the books of, you know, they did not become scholars of hadith. Imran is a Madani, he's an Ansari. He did not finish the hadith for us, for a wisdom known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by the way, there are other delegations that came from Yemen, and subhanAllah, so many of these hadith praise the people of Yemen, that the Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Sahih Muslim, that the people of Yemen have come to you. They are the ones who have the best of souls and the softest of hearts. Araqqu afida. They have the softest of hearts and the best of souls. And then he said that famous phrase, al-imanu yamanin wal-hikmatu yamaniya. That faith is Yemen, Yemeni, and wisdom is also Yemeni. Al-imanu yamanin wal-hikmatu yamaniya. This is a famous hadith praising the people of Yemen. And of course in Sahih Bukhari as well, that the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma barik lana fi shamina wa fi yamanina. Oh Allah, bless us in our Sham and in our Yemen. And it's very amazing that when he said this hadith, technically neither Sham nor Yemen was under Muslim control. Neither Sham nor Yemen was under Muslim control. Yet he said, "Oh Allah, bless us in our Sham and in our Yemen." And then the fact that he's calling it our Sham and our Yemen means that these are the places of the people of Islam. And he said this, and then a man said, "How about Najd, O Messenger of Allah?" And the scholars differ which Najd is referenced here. Is it the Najd of Central Arabia, or the stronger opinion they would also call up north, which is where Iraq and others is now, they're also called that Najd, that area. How about Najd? And the Prophet ﷺ repeated, Allahumma barik lana fi shamina wa fi yamanina. So they said for the second time, how about our Najd? So he repeated again, Sham and Yemen. Then for the third time when they said Najd, so then the Prophet ﷺ pointed towards the Najd and he said, from there come the zalazil and the fitan and the mihan. From them will come the earthquakes and the problems and the trials and the tribulations will come from that region. And this shows us as well that the people of Sham, and of course Sham includes Palestine and what we call Syria, all of this is a Sham, is also blessed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in a very beautiful hadith as well, our Prophet ﷺ said that I will be the one who is in charge of my fountain, my hawd, on the Day of Judgment, and I will be the one to make sure that people make space for the people of Yemen, and I shall be beating with my stick until space is made for them. Hadith is in Sahih Muslim, which means the people of Yemen will have the first access to the hawd of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the number of a hadith about Yemen is indeed many. And by the way, Yemen would include therefore the Ansar, because the Ansar are Yemeni in their asl. Remember, where did they come from? The Ansar, they are Yemeni in their asl, right? The Aus and the Khazraj, they go back to Yemen. So all of the praise of Yemen is also a praise for the Ansar. And of course it includes those who converted from the people of Yemen. And in Shaykh Usama ibn Taymiyyah, he says that the people of Yemen were the ones who were at the forefront fighting the people of Riddah, and they opened so many lands, and it was through them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought about much good for the believers. SubhanAllah, I remember once I was teaching a class, I think it was in Detroit, and there was three Yemenis there. So, as part of my class, I go, "Where are you from?" So they go, "From Yemen." So I went into a tangent talking about how great Yemen is and whatnot. And I said that, "Wallahi, my brother from Yemen, I am jealous in a positive way of the praise that the Prophet ﷺ gave to all of you. That al-hikmatu yamani wal-imanu yamaniya. The news spread in the Yemeni community. The next day, mashallah, tabarakallah, 50 people show up from the Yemeni community to the class. Like, you know, they wanted to hear it all over again, mashallah. So I became very popular with the Yemeni crowd. I said, this is the barakah of the Prophet ﷺ. This is yani what he said about you guys. But also in Yemen, what happened a few months after this, after the Hajj of Abu Bakr, that the one of the kings of Yemen. So Yemen is an interesting phenomenon, by the way. Yemen was separate from Arabia in many ways. Firstly, they were majority Christian, and also many Jews were there. And by the way, Jews remained in Yemen up until 1947, where some of the largest concentrations of Jews in the world outside of Iraq, maybe second would be Yemen, I think, right? I mean, I'm not sure of that. But before the creation of Israel, Yemen had some of the highest concentrations of Jews up until the time of the creation of Israel. And this is well known. And to this day, I myself have met many Israelis who are basically descendants of Yemeni Jews. And they still speak Arabic, and they consider themselves to be pure Yahud. They don't think the Europeans are as pure as them. They view themselves to be the good lineage. And they have different, slightly different customs and culture. Point being that Yemen was different because there was little paganism there. Yemen typically had more Christians and Jews. This is different from the rest of Arabia. And also, another thing about Yemen was that Yemen was divided into small, mini kingdoms. And this is also different because Arabia was not divided. So there was a little bit more stability and civilization in Yemen than the rest of Arabia. So one of the main kings of Yemen from Himyar accepted Islam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to become, not the governor, because the king remained the governor, but to basically be the deputy, and one can say the judge, the qadi. And this is the famous incident that the Prophet is walking with Mu'adh ibn Jabal, right? And he accompanied him. Mu'adh was on the animal, the horse or the camel, and the Prophet is the one walking. And this is a great honor for Mu'adh that the Prophet is the one walking, holding onto it. And he gives him a lot of advice. And he tells him, oh Mu'adh, you're going to go to a group that they are people of Ahli Kitab. Make sure you call them to Tawheed. If they listen, then tell them to pray. If they listen, then tell them to give zakah. So that famous hadith. And also, in the end, he said, ya Mu'adh, it is possible I'm not going to see you after this. Right? And this is the farewell to Mu'adh ibn Jabal. And this took place, not now, but in a few months from now. So I'm just lumping it all together. This took place after the Hajj of Abu Bakr. Not the Hajj of the Prophet ﷺ. The Hajj of Abu Bakr we will do inshallah next Wednesday. And that is the Hajj in the 9th year of the Hijrah. The Prophet ﷺ did Hajj in the 10th year, right? So after Abu Bakr returns, within a month or two, he then sends Mu'adh to Yemen. So this is occurring a few months after what we're talking about right now. And he also sent Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to another province of Yemen. So Yemen is embracing Islam en masse, that large segments of the Yemeni community is embracing Islam. And subhanAllah, the ease with which overall the people of Yemen embraced Islam, it did not happen anywhere else in Central Arabia or in Northern Arabia. So out of all of the Arabian provinces or areas, the people of Yemen were the easiest overall to embrace Islam. And that's why, one of the reasons why our Prophet ﷺ said, the people of Yemen are coming to you, they are the best of hearts and the softest of hearts. And that's why he said, Iman is Yemeni and wisdom is Yemenite, right? Al-Imanu Yemani wa Hikmatu Yemaniya. So this is, all of this is praising the people of Yemen. And as he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal, the last piece of advice he gave him is make things easy and don't make things difficult. And give people glad tidings and don't turn people away. And cause people to come together and don't cause people to disunite. And wallahi, this is such a beautiful advice. Don't make Islam difficult. Look at the level of the people and then do what is munasib for them, right? Yassir, make it easy. Wala tu'assir, don't make it difficult for the people. People are at different levels. And your job, O Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when you go there, is you bring people, bashir, wala tunaffiru. Give good news, bring them closer. And don't turn people away by making things too difficult. And wallahi, it's sad to say that so many people, they really... so many mashayikh and ulama and du'at, they make Islam so difficult. Even if sometimes they say something that's true, they say without wisdom, without the appropriate context, or talking to people that are not ready for it. Look, here is Mu'adh ibn Jabal being sent, and he is who he is. Yet the Prophet says, make it easy for the people. Just be gentle with them. If only we also understood these same things. Also, another delegation, and again, these are small tidbits here. One of the things, very interesting things about all of these delegations is that we see so many ahadith about fiqh and aqidah narrated from people who are not famous sahabis at all. Rather, they're one-time sahabi, means the delegates. That some of the standard ahadith about fiqh and even theology are actually narrated from those people who came to these delegations, which shows they came to study Islam and they came to study fiqh. So when they go back and they narrate to their people, their ahadith become the standard ahadith of fiqh. And one of the simple ahadith that, in fact, I've discussed this in so many of my other fiqh classes, is narrated by somebody who came from one of the delegates of Yemen as well. His name is Muawiyah ibn Haida. That he's asking, O Messenger of Allah, what is allowed to show of our awrah? What is allowed to not show? What must we cover? What must we not cover? So the famous hadith of awrah. And there's only one hadith that really is explicit about the awrah. It's narrated by somebody who only saw the Prophet once in his whole life. And he's on the delegates. And this shows us that the delegates are wanting to study fiqh and aqidah. They're asking questions of a very, you know, nature that benefits. And of course, the Prophet ﷺ, just min bab al-fa'ida, what did he say? That he said that cover your awrah from everybody other than your spouse. That's the only person you don't have to have the awrah. So Muawiyah said that, what if I am all alone? What if there's nobody? Do I have to still cover? Then what did the Prophet ﷺ say? Allahu ahaqqu an yustahya min. That there is more right upon Allah that you be shy of Him. That don't go walk around naked even if you're alone in the house. Cover yourself up. Allah has more right that you cover yourself. So the hadith shows us about the realities of the awrah. We also learned that many of them came just to get the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. So we have delegates who were murtad, such as Musaylima. We have delegates who were non-Muslim, they just want peace treaties. We have delegates who were hypocrites. We talked about them last week, right? That Surah Al-Hujurat was revealed. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, you haven't yet accepted Islam, right? And we have delegates whose iman is weak, they're not too sure. Then we have delegates whose iman is so strong, the only reason they're coming is they want the Prophet to make dua for them. Which is beautiful reason, right? To go all the way there and say, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for me. And we have in this one narration from the tribe of the Ban Kulf, that Al-Hakam ibn Hazan, and this is again one of the Sahabi, we don't have any narration from him other than this. That literally one time Sahabi, as we would say, he just comes once to the Prophet ﷺ, that he said, we were around 9 people from the tribe who came to the Prophet ﷺ. We entered in upon him and we said, Jitnaka ya Rasulullah, we have come to you, O Messenger of Allah, so that you may pray for us for all good. Make dua to Allah for us. That's why we've come, that we want your dua. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua for us, and he took care of us, and he was hospitable to us, and he fed us. And we stayed in Medina for a few days, and we prayed Jumu'ah as well. So they got one Jumu'ah with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, I saw him giving Jumu'ah, holding onto a stick or a bow. So it was the sunnah of the Prophet that he would have a staff when he's giving. And in fact, it wasn't just his sunnah, it was also very common culture and custom of the time, that when you give a lecture or a sermon, to give that sense of dignity and respect, you will hold on to a staff. And I remember one phrase in the khutbah, so he's narrating now, I remember one phrase in the khutbah that, O people, now pause here, remember this is the year of delegations. Every Jumu'ah you have total strangers that are only listening to one khutbah. New Muslims, right? And then they're going to go back to their people. So he says, I remember one phrase in this khutbah. And this phrase is corroborated in many other ahadith. That he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, O people, do what you can and know that you will never be able to do everything that you have been commanded to do. Meaning you're not going to be perfect. You will never be able to do everything you have commanded to do. وَلَكِنْ سَدِّدُوا وَقَارِبُوا. Right? That you, and this hadith, by the way, the asal of it is in Bukhari. You'll find the original hadith in Bukhari. All of this details, we find them in the tertiary works. But the basic hadith is in Bukhari, that the Prophet ﷺ said that you will never be able to do everything that you have been commanded. What does this mean? It means you're not going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes. So what should we do? وَلَكِنْ سَدِّدُوا وَقَارِبُوا. But rather, سَدِّدُوا, what does سَدِّدُوا mean? Is to just cover up and come closer. Like, just fill in the gaps, right? So if you have a gap missing here, fill it up somewhere else. If you're not able to do X, do Y. وَقَارِبُوا, قَارِبُوا means come as close as you can to what you're supposed to do. So if you're supposed to do 100%, you can't do 100, don't give up and say, I'm going to do 0. At least do the 90, and maybe Allah will forgive the 10. Okay, this is what qaribu means, is that come as close as you can to the goal, even if you can't reach it. But in the effort, maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept from you. So this is a beautiful hadith, and it is narrated by many different sahaba. But in this narration, we learn the one who is hearing it is one of the delegates. And he's saying, well, this is what we heard our Prophet say. Now the final incident, which is a long one, is probably one of the more interesting ones, and has much benefit, and that is the delegation of the Christians of Najran. The delegation of the Christians of Najran. Najran, of course, is a very famous province to this day in Arabia. And the people of Najran at that time were almost entirely Christian. And they had strong relationship with the Roman emperor. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent them a letter a few months before this, and he had addressed them in the name of the God of Abraham and Ishaq and Ya'qub. In the name of the God of Abraham and Ishaq and Ya'qub. And he said to them that he invited them to Islam, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, if you accept, it will be better for you. Otherwise, you pay the jizya. And if you refuse to do the both, then you must fight the qital. These are the three options. So they gathered together, the people of Najran, and they made shura amongst themselves. What can we do? What should we do? Which of these three options should we accept? One of them said, we know that there's a prophet predicted in the Bani Ismail. How do we know this isn't that one? Maybe this is the one that we know is coming from the Bani Ismail. And this shows us, and we know this from so many other narrations, they were expecting a prophet. And frankly, there are clear indications to this day in the Old Testament that there shall come a prophet from the children of Ishmael. There are clear indications. And the people of Najran are attesting to this, that we all know there's going to be a prophet. Maybe this is that one. How do we know? We should send a delegation. And another said, even if he's not a prophet, if he's a king, we should know his strength to see which of these three options we should follow. And so all of them agreed there's only one option, and that is we send a delegation directly to Medina and figure out, judge for ourselves what is to be done. And so they decided to send a large delegation. Ibn Ishaq mentioned 60 people came. So this is one of the largest delegations ever. Typically a delegation would be 2 men, 5 men, 10 men. This is a delegation of 60 people that had come. And of course the purpose is many. Firstly, to impress supposedly the Muslims and the Prophet ﷺ that we are so large and so many. And secondly, to gauge and to see, you know, what is the reality of the situation. So the Ibn Ishaq and others, they mentioned that when they entered in upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were all dressed in a very unique garb. So again, these are not the pagans of Arabia. These have a civilization similar to the Romans. So they're dressed more like them, whatever we can imagine, their culture, their, and of course Najran is far away from the center of Arabia. And so when they came in, the Sahaba said, we had never seen any delegation like theirs. Their custom, their manners, their clothing, everything was different. And they arrived at the time of Asr. And it was time for their Salah. So they asked permission to pray their Salah. And the Sahaba wanted to say no. but the Prophet ﷺ allowed them to pray. He allowed them to pray, so they turned towards the east. Because the Christians of old, I don't know if modern Protestants do that, I don't think they do, but the Christians of old definitely, they would turn towards the east. And still to this day, some Christians, the Syriac Christians and others, they turn towards the east and they say their prayers, their rituals. So in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they offered their salah. And facing east would mean that they are facing not the Qibla and not away from the Qibla, but rather they're going to be facing the right, if you like. Right? So there would be, in the masjid they would be turning left, excuse me. In the modern masjid of the Prophet they would be facing left. Right? They'll be facing this way. Okay? So they all turned towards one of the walls and they said their prayer in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is a very interesting and significant point. And then when they had finished their prayer, discussions and dialogue began for Allah knows how many days. Allahu alam, I would say maybe 3 days they remained in Medina, not too long. 3 days they remained in Medina. Maybe you can say 4 days, but I don't think more than that we can see from the reports. So on the first day, they asked many questions about Isa ibn Maryam. What do they say about Isa ibn Maryam? And eventually they asked the Prophet ﷺ a question that, if you agree with us, so after a long day of conversation, the final question, if you agree with us that Isa was born of a virgin, then who is his father? Who is the father of Jesus? And our Prophet ﷺ said, I don't have an answer for you now. Let Allah answer you. So wait for me and Allah will answer you. So the next day they came and Allah revealed the first 60 verses of Surah Ali Imran. Ali Imran. Now, much of Ali Imran had already been revealed at Uhud. So the middle of Ali Imran was revealed at Uhud. But the beginning of Ali Imran is revealed now. So the beginning of Ali Imran goes to the ninth year of the Hijrah. So in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ مَثَلَ عِيسَى عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ آدَمْ خَلَقَهُ مِنْ تُرَابْ ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. You're asking about the father of Jesus. How about Adam? The similitude of Isa in the eyes of Allah is like Adam. He created Adam from dust and said, Kun, and he was. Meaning Isa doesn't have a father. He doesn't need a father. That Allah simply has to say, Kun, and he is. And then of what they were saying as well is that, is Ibrahim a Christian or a Jew? And of course, they were saying he is a Christian. And it is said that, some people said, no, he was actually a Jew in there. And Allah revealed in the Quran, and this is Ali Imran, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَمْ يَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. So all of this comes down in this incident. And in this surah as well, in Surah Ali Imran, are the famous verses called Ayatul Mubahala, or the verse of mutual cursing. Mubahala means you invoke the curse of Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِنْ حَاجَّكَ فِيهِمِ بَعْدِ مَا جَاكَ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ فَقُلْ تَعَالَوْ نَدْعُ أَبْنَاءَنَا وَأَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَنِسَاءَنَا وَنِسَاءَكُمْ وَأَنفُسَنَا وَأَنفُسَكُمْ ثُمَّ نَبْتَهِلْ فَنَجْعَلْ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ. That if they're still going to argue with you after all of this, so this is now the second day. So the end of the second day of arguments, back and forth. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, Khalas, this is it. If you still believe that you are upon the truth and we're worshipping the same God, then there's a simple solution. You call your children, we call our children. You call your women, we call our women. You bring yourselves, we'll bring ourselves. Then we shall invoke upon whichever of the two of us is lying about Allah, may Allah curse that party. Okay, so this is a very big curse. Because both can't be correct. Both cannot be correct in this issue. Either Jesus is the Son of God and divine or He's not. And if you believe that we are telling a lie about Allah, then go ahead and invoke the curse. But it has to be upon the one who's telling a lie. because we believe you're telling a lie upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you say that he has a son. So this was a very big deal. And by the way, this shows us that mubahala is allowed on rare occasions. It's not the asal, it's not the general rule. But once you get to the end of argumentation, and there's a lot of benefits, inshallah, we'll come back to this at the end of today, but jumping the gun here, but once you get to the end of legitimate argumentation, there's no problem in saying, okay, khalas, if you are that sincere, then let's do mubahala. And mubahala literally means, may Allah's la'na be upon the party that is lying between the two of us. Okay? This is not how you begin da'wah, this is how you end it. If you want to. It's an option that is there. And by the way, why do you call your children and your wives, then you call yourselves? Because it's much more painful to see Allah's la'na on them than on you. Because Allah's la'na means you will see the effect. Right? So you start with your children and your wives and yourselves. And the next day, the Prophet ﷺ had readied his family, his daughters and Hassan and Hussein and others. And this is Ahlul Bayt. The Shia use this as a very big deal. And for us, no, what, this is Ahlul Bayt. How is that a problem? Yes, that is his Ahlul Bayt. Doesn't mean that, you know, Ali was the one entitled the Khalifa. Don't mix apples and oranges. Yes, that is Ahlul Bayt. Of course it is. Who's going to deny that? So he had the Ahlul Bayt ready that if they want to do Mubahala, we will do Mubahala. But in the meantime, the Christians of Najran discussed amongst themselves, and they said amongst themselves that, you know, if he is a prophet and we do this curse, we shall be annihilated and obliterated from the face of this earth. So let's not do this mubahala. So the next day they said, we decline the mubahala and we accept the jizya. Go ahead and give us the jizya. We're not going to leave our religion, and we decline the mubahala. We will accept the jizya, whatever, unconditional, basically, jizya. And so the Prophet ﷺ put upon them a jizya, which was reasonable, a certain amount of cloth every year and a certain amount of silver. The people of Najran, because they imported from both Persia and the Roman Empire, so cloth, and I said many times, cloth was a commodity. Cloth was not manufactured by the Arabs. And so cloth was a very, the Arabs would export, what would they export? Leather. Hides was the main export, right? So this was the main export, and they needed cloth for it. So the Prophet ﷺ said to them, this much cloth per year and this much silver must be given as jizya for as long as Allah wills. Meaning this is not a permanent, it's a negotiable treaty. That anytime we want, we can stop this treaty. And this was the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, that he never made a treaty forever. He had a treaty that has some clause that we have the right to rescind if we want to. And of course, by the way, later on, 15 years later, Umar ibn Khattab said, we don't need your money anymore, go to Rome. And so most of them left for the Roman Empire because Umar ibn Khattab wanted to make the Arabian Peninsula purely a Muslim region. And because of that, because of the wisdom of Umar, the entire region is a Muslim region. There are no indigenous people who are non-Muslim. Correct? Indigenous. Of course, you have laborers and workers, but indigenous people of that entire Arabian Peninsula, all of them are Muslim because Umar ibn Khattab was the one who expelled. There were pockets. There were no pagans after the ninth year. We'll talk about that. But there were still pockets, if you like, especially in Central Arabia. After Umar ibn Khattab, there were small people of the Yahud here and there, but otherwise the entire peninsula was a Muslim peninsula. And the people of Najran said that, can you give us a judge to resolve our internal affairs, because we see you to be honest people. So this shows us that they were having internal disputes amongst themselves, and they wanted a neutral party to be some type of a judge. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah for a while to Najran to be their judge, that in case they have some dispute. And Al-Bayhaqi in his Dalail al-Nubuwwah, he narrates an interesting story that on the way back, and by the way, Ibn Ishaq and others, they mentioned that there were 60 in number, 24 of them were from their elite or noble, of them were three who were some type of clergy or bishops, and of them was one who was some type of patriarch. So these are terms that their Christian church had, but they had some very senior officials in the delegation. So Al-Bayhaqi mentions on the way back, the patriarch or the senior most figure, one of his younger brothers said something derogatory about the Prophet ﷺ. And the patriarch said, do not curse him. So the brother said, why? The patriarch said that because he is the Prophet. Meaning this is the one that's been predicted. So the patriarch is now admitting he is the Prophet. So the brother says, why didn't you accept him then? I mean, I thought he's not, that's why we're following you. Right? So the patriarch says that, do you wish us to give up all of the honor and all of the wealth and all of the ties that the emperor has given us? Which emperor is the Roman emperor, right? That you expect us to now cut that off? I mean, how can we do that? And so when the younger brother heard this, he was so shocked that he actually defected from the tribe and he became a Muslim and came to Medina. So the point being that from Al-Bayhaqi's narration, we learn that indeed the senior amongst them recognized, whereas the middle and most of them, yani, they just followed the senior. And subhanAllah, this shows us the importance of the elite, that the fact of the matter, the bulk of mankind simply follows certain people. They look up to them. And that's why our Prophet ﷺ emphasized reaching out to those, the higher tabaqa, the highest group, that if they convert, and if you look at it, whenever the chieftain converted, whenever one of the noblemen converts, then it becomes easier for the rest to convert. And this is the reality, the sunnah of Allah amongst His creation. This is the reality. And therefore, people were genuinely following the patriarch. And when the patriarch confessed to his younger brother, this is his brother, when he confessed to him, so then the brother is so shocked that he actually embraces Islam. And some of these delegations were, so the delegations, as we said, were different. Some of them were Muslim, some of them were pagan and wanting to establish treaties, some of them were Christian. Some of them were wondering, should we convert or not? And there's a beautiful hadith, and with this I conclude. This is the delegation led by Abdurrahman ibn Abi Aqil. Abdurrahman ibn Abi Aqil, one of the Sahaba, the only thing we know about him is this one hadith. Because again, if you're a part of the delegates, what does that mean? You only saw him once. You didn't participate in Badr or Uhud or whatnot. So there's a whole category of Sahaba that they are the ones who were the delegates. And the delegates are not to the level of the Badriyun or the people who participated in Hudaybiyah or whatnot. The delegates are these one-off, right? They are still Sahabi and they are still respected, but you cannot compare them to the people who lived with the Prophet. So one of them is Abdurrahman ibn Aqil, that he says, I was one of those who went in a delegation of our tribe to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when we asked permission to enter in upon him, there was no one in the world whom we despised more than the one that we were forced to go see. He's talking about his tribe. They're telling him to go, you have to do a negotiation. That when we went, the most despised person to us was the one that we had gone to see. But when we ended up leaving, there was no one in the world more beloved to us than the one we were departing from. Look at how the flip, right? That this is also understandable, that some people are coming thinking that they're going to be humiliated, that our tribe has now to give up its freedom, that we are now having to give up idolatry and accept a new faith. They're angry, they're hurt, and so they're treating the Prophet as a conqueror, that we don't want this person. But then when they see him and they interact with him, so they said, after these few days, he becomes the most beloved person to us. And then he says, one of our youngsters said, O Messenger of Allah, why don't you ask your Lord to give you a kingdom like the kingdom of Sulaiman? Right? So become a king like the king of Sulaiman. So the Prophet ﷺ laughed and said, maybe your companion has been given a kingdom better than the kingdom of Sulaiman. Meaning what I have is better, don't worry. What I have is better. And the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah has never sent any prophet except that He has given him one request. And some of those prophets ask for something of this world. Some of them ask for punishment against their people. And as for me, Allah has given me a request that I have kept with myself between me and my Lord. It shall be my shafa'ah for my ummah on the day of judgment. So he said, I have the better kingdom than anybody else because my entire people will enter Jannah, insha'Allah ta'ala. And before I finish off, just a few minutes, that I mentioned most of the interesting and important delegations. I also have to briefly mention, even though we don't do this for much of the seerah, but sometimes we have to mention bizarre and fabricated and weak narrations. We do this when these narrations are used to embarrass Muslims or they're used by unorthodox groups of Islam. So some of the tertiary books of seerah, not the primary books, some of the more secondary and tertiary books of seerah, they mention some very bizarre stories. And I just mentioned them now. They are not authentic. I just mentioned them now so that sometimes you hear them, especially in the books of the extreme mystical Sufi, sometimes you hear these groups, and one of them is actually very funny. The first of these, it is narrated in one of the tertiary books of Sirah, not Ibn Ishaq, not any of the famous ones. I'm not going to mention the name, it's one of the more obscure ones, that the great grandson of Iblis came to accept Islam in the delegation. The great grandson of Iblis came to accept Islam, and he repented and whatnot. And this is, of course, not true. In the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, which is a famous book of hadith, but it has lots of weak and daif and fabricated hadith. In the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, it is mentioned that Ilyas alayhi salam, the Prophet Ilyas, came as a delegate. And a table from heaven came down and they had dinner together. And then when the dinner was finished, Ilyas went up into the heaven where he came from. Right. So, I mean, this is, wallahi, you read it and you know something is bizarre, right? The fast food? No. This is up there. Ilyas goes there. And in the Al-Tabarani's Kitab Al-Awsat, and Tabarani's Awsat is a book that he intended to compile the most bizarre hadith, not the most authentic, the most obscure and strange hadith. And also Al-Kamil by Ibn Adi. And this is a book that is meant to narrate da'if hadith. So this is the ridiculous thing, that when you read sometimes a book and it says to you, narrated by Ibn Adi in his Kamil, you wonder what this person is doing when he's narrating a hadith from a book that is known to collect fabricated hadith. Like, the purpose of the author is to collect fabricated hadith. You understand my point, right? That his purpose is, I want you to be aware of these hadith. Then you come across somebody and he's quoting from it as if he's quoting from Bukhari or Muslim. Like, I have told you where I got this from. This is my reference, right? So in this narration, which is also very long and obscure and bizarre, it is said that one day the stranger came to the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ and he made a beautiful dua. Allahumma a'inni ala ma yunjini mimma khawaftani, which is very Sufistic language, and it's something that is clear. There's a fabrication of the Sufis. And so the Prophet ﷺ smiled and then added a couplet or added a line. Why don't you add this to the dua as well? And there's a back and forth between the two. Finally, it is discovered. Who do you think this person is? No. Khidr. Khidr came as well as the delegate. Okay. Khidr also came as a delegate. So all of this is all fabrication. And I just wanted to point out so that we are aware. No Ilyas, no Khidr, no Ibn Shaytan, nobody came. This is all from the fabrications of bizarre groups and not mentioned in the books of Sirah. So to conclude all of the delegations, some of the benefits we gain from this, and then inshallah we're done with the delegations. What we see, especially in the ninth year of the Hijrah, how quickly Islam spread amongst the tribes of Arabia. We have delegations coming from the north, from the south, and from the west. East, sorry, Najran is the east, right? Of course, west is the Arabian Peninsula, the Red Sea. There's nothing west, okay? South. Najran is south, excuse me. Najran is south. Southwest. Najran is southwest, isn't it? Yeah.
It's south.
But Yemen is direct south. Najran is just above that way, right? Isn't it? Yeah. You're right. You're right. The same road goes, exactly. So above Yemen would be Najran. So we have delegations coming from Najran, from Yemen. We have delegations that came from Oman. We mentioned that last time. We have delegations coming from north, from Najd, right? So all of these delegations coming, And وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. So this was the year that without military campaigns, these are small tribes, each one of them is independent, they realize they cannot remain as they are when everybody's embracing. They too either embrace or they enact a treaty for to pay jizya, and therefore Islamic State is consolidated. And this is the first time in human history that the Arabian Peninsula was consolidated by one political power. Never before in the history of humanity had all of the Arab tribes been consolidated under one rule. And this shows us that the fruits of patience are always going to be sweet and always going to be Allah fulfilled His promise to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It also shows us that even in the time of the Prophet, people were of different iman. That we have this naive assumption that everybody was like a walking Jibreel on earth. Everybody was like an Abu Bakr and Umar. No. In these narrations, we see munafiqun. We see pagans. Because right up until this point in time, paganism is still allowed. It's going to become forbidden in a few months, right? We see people of weak iman that are Muslim but not good Muslims. They're boasting. That Yamununa alaykan aslamu. They're boasting, yeah, I accepted Islam. We see people, mashallah, the strongest iman. We came all the way, Ya Rasulullah, you make dua for us. We see people wanting to study Islam, asking fiqh, asking theology questions. So even in the lifetime of the Prophet, all of this spectrum is there. And of the most amazing things we see, and think about this, my dear brothers and sisters, many of us assume that Islam is so simple and clear and easy that all I have to do is open my mouth and everybody will embrace it. And we forget that that might be true, but people's natures are stubborn. And here we have the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ dialoguing with the Christians of Najran. And many of them sincerely thought that their Christianity is correct. Yes, some of them, of course we know, some of them saw and they realized. But the point here is, accepting a new religion is not an easy matter. Even if the religion is true, it's a very, very big deal. And if the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and people are talking to him and seeing him, these people are not convinced directly and immediately that he is Rasulullah ﷺ, then do you think me and you will be able to do a better job when we give da'wah? There will always be people who don't see. And that's between them and Allah. That's it. There will always be people who summun bukmun umyun fahum la yarji'un. This is going to be the way they are. You cannot do anything about it. And therefore, this demonstrates for us that truth might indeed be clear, and it is clear, but for those who want to see it. If you're going to cover your own eyes and you don't want to change your culture and custom and your religion, then even the Prophet in front of you will not make you change your mind. And that's something you cannot help. Also, we learn from this that the masjid can be used as a place of hospitality for non-Muslims. The tribe of Thaqif, where did they stay? Inside the masjid. The tent was set up for them inside the masjid. And it can be used as a place of worship by people who are not Muslim as an occasional thing. Even this is halal. And it is amazing that some people now are so ultra strict about this. They don't even want non-Muslims to come to the masjid. As if, I mean, it's bizarre, wallahi, that some types of rulings that people have. Throughout the seerah, there are non-Muslims walking into the masjid. Throughout the seerah. And here we have Christians praying in the holiest masjid in Medina. And they're facing one of the walls in the corner. The Sahaba want to stop them. The Prophet says, let them pray. And there's no doubt that of what they're going to say is things that we don't consider valid. Prayer to Jesus Christ and whatnot, right? But this shows us that, look, okay, it's no doubt you don't make a regular prayer, you know, niche for the other religions. But if they come as your guests, they're delegates, they come to you, okay, go ahead. Offer your prayer. It's not going to harm me. You go ahead and say your prayer in your wall, and then, you know, you're done with that. And this shows us the true spirit of Islam when it comes to tolerating other religions, that we are very clear in this regard. We don't view the other religions to be valid, but we're not going to force anybody to convert, and we will let you worship even in our own place of worship. This is, wallahi, the height of realistic pluralism. Because to say that everybody is okay, it's actually nonsensical. Because each group believes in something the other group believes to be wrong. When Christians say the only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ, that He is the door. If somebody says He's not the door, then there is no way to God. And it doesn't make sense for Christians to say to other faiths, it's okay what you believe. And that's why most Christians don't say that. We as well say the same thing. There's only one way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is through Islam. Yet, what does that mean? Do we force other people? No, it's up to them. And so the Christians have their religion, we have our religion, the Jews have their religion. Let them worship as they want to worship, and we dialogue. And that dialogue can be firm. That dialogue can even reach the level. What is the max level? We invoke Allah's curse, but we don't get physical with one another. This is our process. That the tribe of Najran, in the end, after all of that, they refused. What was done to them? Nothing. Khalas, go back. You have your treaty, you have your religion. No problem. You do what you're doing and don't interfere with us. We won't interfere with you. And this is the height of Islamic tolerance. No other civilization in the world was this tolerant up until the advent of quote-unquote secularism in after modernity, which rejected religion in the whole place. And that's a whole different tangent here. Otherwise, of course, Europe was an extremely intolerant place amongst its own people. And we learn from this, from the Prophet ﷺ, that we tolerate other faiths, even if we don't agree with their theology. Also, this shows us as well that when delegations come, it is the responsibility of the Muslim community to host them, because our Prophet ﷺ took charge of feeding them. In fact, the books of Sirah mentioned there were certain houses that were used to house them, and some of them were pagan, some of them were Christian or Jews, some of them were Muslim. All of them were taken care of by the Prophet ﷺ. So this shows us that guests are treated with honor, even if they're non-Muslim. You will treat them with karam and dignity and hospitality. And this shows us that even in Mecca and Medina, and this is a fiqh ikhtilaf, even in Mecca and Medina, non-Muslims can come for a temporary period of time. And this is the majority position, it is the correct position, that some people think it's haram for them to come forever. No, it is haram for them to live in Mecca and Medina. But it is not haram for them to come for a period of time for a greater community good. So if a group is coming, in this case, to be given da'wah to. In our cases, very common that some technical issue is needed. When the masjid of the Prophet was being built, there were Germans in the masjid. I remember seeing them myself. This is in the mid-90s. And nobody was told about this because the people panic and whatnot. But you need the technology, you know, especially the umbrellas. I remember, you know, the technology firm that did this was a German firm. And what did you expect other than the technicians to come and check for themselves what is going on? And nobody was told about this, but we could see, and some of our German students even spoke to them, the technicians. And the point being that nothing is wrong with this. What's wrong with having a non-Muslim come to the city and do what he's supposed to do, and then khalas, you may leave now. So here we have the permissibility, even in Mecca and Medina, of non-Muslims entering for a period of time for some benefit and then being asked to leave, and other benefits as well. And inshaAllah ta'ala, in our next class on Wednesday, we'll start with the Hajj of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and then we'll start winding up, because after this, the events of the 10th year will zoom by. There's only a few incidents that happened that are in the books of the seerah. And then that within a few months, we will come to the end of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Two quick announcements. The first announcement is that, so next week we will have a seerah class. And then the week after that, which is the Thanksgiving, we're going to take a break. The Thanksgiving break, we're going to take a break. I will be going to Houston. So we'll take a break for that and then resume in December, inshallah ta'ala. Also tomorrow, there's a lecture at Rhodes College at 6 p.m. about the conflict in Algeria for the last 15, 20 years, and what happened with the rise of the Islamist party in 1991, and then the civil war. A very famous professor is coming from out of state, and he's giving a lecture at Rhodes College. I was asked to make this announcement. So whoever is interested, I forgot which room it is being held, but if anybody's interested, come to me and I'll look it up after the Salah. But if you are interested, at 6 p.m. at Rhodes College, anybody who's interested in the Algerian situation in particular, one of the experts from Nebraska, I think, is coming and giving a lecture over there, inshallah ta'ala. Any other announcements? Yes. Why is it haram? Because our Prophet said, أَخْرُجُ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَ مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ. The hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. And he said this on his deathbed. Expel the Yehuda and the Nasara from the Jazeera. And most scholars have understood, expel those who permanently live, not those who are temporary. And the Sahaba allowed the temporary coming of Yehud. And this is demonstrated by who killed Umar ibn al-Khattab? Abu Lu'lu. What was he doing there? Working. He was a hired servant, right? And it is understood that they were allowed to live in Mecca and Medina. Okay, yes.
What did the Quraysh mark was revealed when the Ghani came and they asked a question to Prophet? What is your idea of God?
So this is not implausible. It might be that some surahs were revealed twice, which means that it is as if Jibreel is saying, you already have the answer. And this is the answer. As for the narration, I don't believe it is authentic, but it is narrated in some books. But I don't believe it's authentic. But even if it is not fully authentic, but it happened, it doesn't change. It doesn't. There are numerous reports that we have of the same surah or the same ayah being revealed both in Mecca and in Medina. Okay, yes. The practice of mubahala is not encouraged amongst Muslims. It is not something that we should think about doing. But it is there if the need arises. It is something that is a last resort, a darura, if the need arises. And historically speaking, it is not something that it's usually used as a threat rather than actually enacted. It's usually used as a threat between two, if you like, groups or whatnot, that, you know, if one of the groups will say, if you really think that you are correct, then khalas, let us invoke Allah's la'na on the one of the two of us who is lying or whatnot. But this is not something that we play around with. But it has been invoked and done, and of course in our land it was famous for the Qadiani Mubahala that took place with the famous alim, what is his name? And Mirza Ghulam Ahmed. What is his name? 1905 or something. The famous alim. Nay, Shaulillah is 1700. No, not even him. I forgot now, but that very famous alim, he made the mubahala with Mirza Ghulam and others. So, no. That was later as well. They did it by kitaba, by writing, and it was done and enacted. So, I mean, these are things that there could be maslaha, there could be some good in them, such as in this particular case, but generally speaking, we should shy away from it. It's not, and even historically, it's rarely been done by the Muslim community. Inshallah. Final question, because we're getting late. Yes, Bismillah.
The people of Najran were not to pray in mosque because they were
ahli-kitab? Do you think they were allowed to pray because they were ahli-kitab? Yes. Because we tolerate with the ahli-kitab what we don't tolerate with paganism. And because overall, the God of the Christians and Jews is our God. Even if their conception of God is different. But the God of the Christians and Jews is our God. And anybody who says otherwise, you are not reading the Quran. Because the Quran says, وَإِلَهُنَا وَإِلَهُكُمْ وَاحِدٌ. This is in the Quran. And I've had Muslims who debate with me that, no, the God of the Christians is not our God. It's like, subhanAllah, what? I mean, the Quran is very clear in this, you know. وَإِلَهُنَا وَإِلَهُكُمْ وَاحِدٌ. Yes. They have a different conception. And yes, they believe three is one and one is three. Yes, but very clearly, they believe that their God is the God of Ibrahim, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses. The Abrahamic God is our God. Even if their conception of Him is different than ours. So yes, what was allowed for them was allowed primarily because they were Ahli Kitab. Otherwise, our Prophet ﷺ never tolerated. How about Thaqif last week? We talked about them, right? He did not allow even one day's delay about destroying Al-Lat. What does that show? We don't tolerate idolatry. But Judaism and Christianity has always been tolerated. And the Quran, you know, tolerates the existence of Jews and Christians in the Islamic State. No pressure to, forcing for them at all. They have the right to be who they are. Inshallah, with this is getting late. We will stop for today and continue next Wednesday. Inshallah.